We are going to continue our worship by reading together from the Word of God, reading from the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 18. So Ezekiel chapter 18, which you'll find on page 816 of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles. And if you haven't got a Church Bible or one of your own, you should find one underneath the seat in front of you or the seat that you're sitting on. And I think you'll certainly find it helpful to have a copy of that open in front of you. 816, or perhaps page 818, Ezekiel chapter 18. Who was Ezekiel? Well, he was a prophet called and commanded by God to speak to the people of Israel in the Old Testament around about 590 years before Jesus, that kind of time period. Who is he speaking to? Well, he was speaking to some of the people of Israel, but not in the land of Israel itself, because in about 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and conquered the city and took some of the leading people from Jerusalem, including the king and including Ezekiel, who was training to be a priest, and took them off into exile in Babylon as hostages. So the deal was that the folks in Jerusalem would pay taxes to Babylon, and the safety of the hostages depended on them continuing to pay up. So from 597 BC to 587 BC, Ezekiel was God's spokesman to the exiles in Babylon, trying to explain to them the situation that they were in. And it was as part of that explanation that he repeated the message which we are going to read together this morning. We're going to look at the whole of chapter 18 during our service, but I want to start off just by reading the first few verses up to about verse 20. So this is the word of God. It says, "The Lord spoke to me and said, 'What is this proverb people keep repeating in the land of Israel? The parents ate sour grapes, but the children got the sour taste. As surely as I am the living God, says the sovereign Lord, you will not repeat this proverb in Israel anymore. The life of every person belongs to me, the life of the parent as well as that of the child, and the person who sins is the one who will die.' Suppose there is a truly good man, righteous and honest. He doesn't worship the idols of the Israelites or eat the sacrifices offered at forbidden shrines. He doesn't seduce another man's wife or have intercourse with a woman during her period. He doesn't cheat or rob anyone. He returns what a borrower gives him as security. He feeds the hungry and gives clothing to the naked. He doesn't lend money in profit or for profit. He refuses to do evil and gives an honest decision in any dispute. Such a man obeys my commands and carefully keeps my laws. And he is righteous and he will live, says the sovereign Lord. But then suppose this man has a son who robs and kills, and who does any of these things that the father never did. So he eats sacrifices offered at forbidden shrines and seduces other men's wives. He cheats the poor, he robs, he keeps what a borrower gives him as security. He goes to pagan shrines, he worships disgusting idol and lends money for profit. Will he live? No, he will not. He has done all these disgusting things, and so he will die. And he will be to blame for his own death. Now, suppose this second man has a son. And he sees all the sins his father practiced, but does not follow his example. He doesn't worship the idols of the Israelites, or eat the sacrifices offered at forbidden shrines. He doesn't seduce another man's wife, or oppress anyone, or rob anyone. And he returns what a borrower gives him as security. He feeds the hungry and gives clothing to the naked. He refuses to do evil and doesn't lend money for profit. He keeps my laws and obeys my commands. He will not die because of his father's sins, but he will certainly live. His father, on the other hand, cheated and robbed, and always did evil to everyone, and so he died because of the sins he himself had committed. But you ask, why shouldn't the son suffer because of his father's sins? And the answer is that the son did what was right and good. He kept my laws and followed them carefully, and so he will certainly live. It is the one who sins who will die. A son is not to suffer because of his father's sins, nor a father because of the sins of his son. A good person will be rewarded for doing good, and an evil person will suffer for the evil he does. Amen. And I pray that God will help us to learn some very practical lessons from the whole of this passage of his word. The parents ate the sour grapes, but the children got the sour taste. Or if you're of a certain generation, you were expecting me to say there, the children's teeth are set on edge. That's the translation from the Authorized Version. The children got the sour taste is, of course, what it means. In other words, the children suffer because of the mistakes that their parents have made. Now, that's obviously true. You couldn't possibly argue against the fact that if your parents had taught you to be rude or greedy or prejudiced or violent, or if they had squandered your inheritance or neglected your education, then you would have suffered as a result. And the same would be true if you did any of these things for the children for whom you are responsible. Or you could turn the thing round, of course, and make it into something positive, that if you are good for your children, if you save money for them to spend, or if you set them a good example, or if you use your best efforts to build a society that is good for them to live in, then you can save them from that sour-tasting, bitter experience by loving them in a very practical way. So there is clear influence passed on from one generation to the next, both within a small family circle and also in a wider community. That's just obviously common sense and true. And it's also biblical truth. If you know the Ten Commandments, you will know that the second of the Ten Commands says, "Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God and I tolerate no rivals." And then goes on to say, "I bring punishment on those who hate me and on their descendants down to the third and fourth generation. But I show my love to thousands of generations of those who love me and obey my laws." So God gives an incentive for obedience to his people by saying, it's not just you who will be affected, but your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and so on, long after you're dead and buried. The consequences of what you have done will still be felt. And similarly, the fifth of the Ten Commands says, respect your father and your mother so that you may live a long time in the land that I am giving you. So you can leave a positive legacy to your children, or you can be a problem for them. And that was clearly the situation of the exiles to whom Ezekiel was speaking. They were in exile, not simply because of what they had done, but because for generations beforehand, stretching back probably for three centuries, if you follow the story in the Bible, God's people had been rejecting God, rebelling against God, and building up a backlog of national sin with which God was dealing through Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So the problem we have is this, that if the proverb was obviously true, the parents ate the sour grapes, but the children got the sour taste, why is God abolishing it? Because that's what he says here in verse 3, as surely as I am the living God, you will not repeat this proverb anymore. Why is God abolishing something that is true and actually describes what is happening to the people he is talking to at the time? Well, the danger is that this truth can become an excuse. That a proverb which usefully could be used as an incentive or as a warning that you should provide for your children actually becomes a conviction that the mess that your parents has left you in is a mess that you can do nothing about. And that makes sense in the historical situation that Ezekiel was addressing. The big problem he's had to deal with the exiles in Babylon, is one of complacency. The exiles thought it was only a matter of time before God came to their rescue. They were, after all, in their own opinion, and that was the one that counted, basically good people. They still said their prayers and learnt the commandments and did as far as they could all the ritual things that were required of them. And they knew that Jerusalem was still standing and that they were God's chosen people, so they thought to themselves that if they just waited for a little longer, this temporary blip in their experience would be dealt with and things would get back to normal. That was the majority opinion, and therefore the majority of Ezekiel's message, and we saw this last time we looked at Ezekiel and the time before, the majority of his message is him saying to the exiles, no! You don't understand that God has run out of patience. That this is no longer a warning. That this is no longer a momentary punishment. This is the big one. God has given up on you. God has brought upon you a serious and lasting and decisive punishment. And if you don't make an equally decisive change in your attitude, then things will not soon get better. In fact, they will get worse. And they did get worse. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the city. So Ezekiel's big message is to say to complacent exiles, you need to take this seriously. But the problem is that as soon as you say that to some people, you create a problem with others. And what he has to deal with now is the opposite attitude, not the complacent people who presume that God will come to save them, but the panicking people who now think that God can't possibly save them. The people who are crying out at the tops of their voices, we're doomed. Because if God has turned against us, we don't stand a chance. We're lost. We're defeated. We're beaten. We've inherited a problem that we cannot solve. And that was not only an attitude in the banks of the Kibar River in 587 BC or thereabouts. Of course, it's an attitude that we excel at today. where people will say that because of the neglect I suffered as a child, or the poverty in the community in which I grew up, or the mistakes that the previous government made, or the situation that I have inherited, there are things around about us which are beyond my control, beyond our control. I don't like them, but I just have to put up with them. I don't like the way I am, but I cannot change myself. I have learnt from bitter experience that I'm stuck in a rut and can't get out of it. And all I can hope for is sympathy or possibly financial compensation. Well, Ezekiel is not trying to deny that some people have inherited a mess. He is preaching to folks who are in exile, who will never see Jerusalem again. They've inherited a mess. But what he is saying to them is it's not too late. That your start in life does not condemn the rest of it. And that what happens to us next is up to us. From whatever situation we are in, God can set us free by changing us. And he goes on in our passage to take us through that in three steps. First of all, in verses 5 to 20, which we've already read, which is where God tells us how to live. These three examples, first of all, of a truly good man in verses 5 to 9, and then his bad son in verses 10 to 13, and then his good grandson in verses 14 to 18. And part of the point is clearly that things can change from good to bad, and then back again from one generation to the next. That's part of the point. But I wonder if you noticed as we read it what the other point is. Because it was quite a long and boring reading, wasn't it? It said the same thing three times. The instructions or the description of what a good man was given, first of all, positively, and then negatively, and then positively again. And you think to yourself, if I had been the editor of Ezekiel chapter 18, I could have cut out 10 verses and made it easier reading. But of course, the point is that Ezekiel, who didn't hand over a written text to his audience, but preached it, Ezekiel is using repetition to hammer the point home. He wants folk to stop and think about what makes someone good, what makes them right in the sight of God. Not idol worshipping, not seducing others' wives, not cheating or robbing or exploiting them in their need or their poverty, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and telling the truth in a court of law. He's drumming it into us so that in case we miss it the first time or just squirmed a wee bit, he wants us to feel really uncomfortable if that applies to us before we get to the end of it. Now, what that probably means is two things. First of all, that there were some people among his evidence, among his audience, to whom the list applied. Some people who he really wanted to get at. Maybe three different people so that he could look them in the eye each time when it came to the list. But there were people who thought that they were good, but weren't. People who said their prayers and went to church and were kind to their friends, but along with that had other beliefs or other superstitions. Or who were ruthless in their business dealings, as though financial affairs and making money fell outside the realm of God's law. Or who ignored the needs of strangers. They maybe knew that charity begins at home, and that's as far as it ever went with them. So while they were well liked at home, and that made them feel good, it didn't describe what God thought of them. So there were some people who thought they were good but weren't, and Ezekiel wants to give them time to think about it. But it may also mean that there were other people who thought they were not good but were. People who were guilt-driven or or conscience-driven, and whose speciality was in finding fault with themselves. Have you ever met that person? Maybe you are that person. The kind of person who, if they ever did catch themselves thinking to themselves, "Oh, I did that really quite well, that was good," would immediately say, "Oh no, there's me going again, being so self-centered, so arrogant, so proud. Who am I to think that I have done well?" People who sometimes feel bad because they feel tempted. You know, they think to themselves, if that thing which I know is wrong and contrary to the will of God is attractive to me, and I've got to fight a battle within myself to resist temptation, then I must truly be deep inside a shallow, horrible, worthless person to find attractive those things which God hates. And they beat themselves up about it and they feel horrible, forgetting the good they have done by resisting temptation and not speaking the cruel words that would have wounded, or not putting into practice the selfish thoughts that they could have acted on, or not taking the revenge that would have been justified but which love overcomes. So we've got, on the one hand, conscientious people who feel guilty, and on the other hand, guilty people who feel complacent. We've got, on the one hand, the thoughtless people who feel confident that God is soon going to take them back to Jerusalem, and we've got, on the other hand, the worried people who feel so bad that they think that everything is lost. And what that means is that quite clearly our own feelings are not a good guide to how good we are. Do I feel good about myself? Well, maybe that's not the best way to make up your mind. And that's why Ezekiel gives us a list like this, not of how we should feel, but of what we should do. Not of whether we feel generous, but whether there are hungry or unclothed people around about us. Not whether we can sleep at night because we are self-satisfied, but because our business customers have been treated fairly and got a good deal. Not whether our own sexual desires have been fulfilled, as if somehow our wanting something means that God must want it to have it. But whether the other woman's husband or the other man's wife and their children and our society enjoys the security of marriage. Have we done the thing that makes a difference? Because there is a brand of Christianity that emphasizes inner peace. And my faith and my relationship with God is all about making me feel good inside. And as a result, sometimes Christians are able to walk through dirty streets with our heads in the clouds, not seeing where our help is needed. Now, of course, inner peace is important. Hearts and minds matter, and Ezekiel will come to hearts and minds in a moment or two. But the true test of what our heart and mind is like, given that we can't look at our hearts and we can't look at our minds, the test of what they're like is this kind of checklist that Ezekiel gives us. Are we doing the things that a healthy heart would want to do and a clean mind would organize? Because you cannot measure the strength of anybody's faith, not even your own, or the depth of their love, or the emotional intensity of their relationship with God. There's no scale to measure these things by, but what you can see is what people do, what their faith inspires, what their love compels, and that, it says God, is goodness. And then Ezekiel takes us on to the second section, which is how God allows us to change in verse 21. If an evil person stops sinning and keeps my laws, if he does what is right and good, then he will not die. He will certainly live. And all his sins will be forgiven and he will live because he did what is right. Do you think I enjoy seeing an evil person die? Asks the Sovereign Lord. No, I would rather see them repent and live. But if a righteous person stops doing good and starts doing all the evil, disgusting things that evil people do, will he go on living? No. None of the good he did will be remembered. He will die because of his unfaithfulness and his sins. But you say, what the Lord does isn't right. Well, listen to me, you Israelites. Do you think my way of doing things isn't right? It is your way that isn't right. When a righteous person stops doing good and starts doing evil and then dies, he dies because of the evil he has done. And when someone evil stops sinning and does what is right and good, he saves his life. He realizes what he is doing and stops sinning, so he will certainly not die but go on living. And you Israelites say, what the Lord does isn't right. You think it's my way that isn't right, do you? Well, it's your way that isn't right. So God allows people to change. If an evil man, in verse 21, changes from bad to good, perhaps looks at Ezekiel's list and sees the problem and stops sinning and keeps my laws, he will not die. His sins will be forgiven. And that's obviously something we're less good at than God is, because we hold grudges, don't we, with bitter memories. And sometimes they are tarnished by the reputations of the previous generations. I remember his father or his mother or what they did or what folk from that country did to people from mine. And even when we do forgive, we very often don't forget. We're still distrusting what people used to be. You know, when a gardener walks into the garden center and buys a packet of bulbs, bulbs are disgusting, horrible, withered, brown-looking things. But when the gardener buys a packet of bulbs, he is already seeing in his mind's eye the beautiful flowers that are going to flourish if they're looked after properly. And our problem is that we do it the other way around, that we look at people who sometimes are beginning to flourish and look beautiful, and all we see is the shriveled, ugly mess that they used to be. And God says it doesn't need to be like that, that the beauty can flourish. But he also says it works the other way around, that you can change from good to bad. If a righteous man stops doing good and starts doing evil, he will die because of his sins. Now that's really quite difficult for us to take on board, and we need to think about it carefully. Because what it means is this, that no one deserves respect for what they were if they have now become stubborn, selfish, proud, or bullying people. What they were doesn't count anymore, says God. It's what they are. Now, it's not about physical limitations. It's not about somebody growing older and no longer being able to do all the things that they used to do, or having so much energy, or being able to participate as often or as fully. It's not about physical limitations of age. But there are times when age and experience receives respect and demands respect that it no longer deserves. And when it wields an influence that isn't always positive. And you know where that happens, don't you? It happens here, in churches, in this congregation and other congregations. How often have you been part of a conversation where something is suggested about the way that things should be done? We're not going to collect an offering during the service any longer. And what do folks say? Oh, the older people will not like that. Now, that's just a trivial example, but you could multiply it. How many dozens of times? The older people will not like that. As if somehow, when you are older, selfishness becomes a virtue. While selfishness is never a virtue, love and service is. And this is God's solemn warning to those who did it well in the past, that what he is looking at today is not what you were, but who you are. And since I've offended one half of the congregation, I might as well offend the other half as well, because you don't need to be, you don't need to have grey hair and false teeth, or no hair and false teeth, in order for this to apply to you. Because the fact is that there are plenty of professing Christians in their 20s, and in their 30s, in their 40s, and at other ages, who still think of themselves as what they used to be. That is to say, enthusiastic, sacrifice-making, evangelical Christians. Whereas, if you look at them now and see what they do, then what you see are people who are self-centered, materialistic, nominally committed, squandering their potential and neglecting their spiritual lives. And God doesn't say, oh, that's wonderful that when you were at university or whenever, you were in good form then. He says, be very, very careful, because it's what you are now that counts. And what we need to do is to look back to the dreams that once inspired us, and to the passions that we once felt, and to the promises that we once made when our faith was young. Because what God sees, and this is the word of God through the prophet Ezekiel, what God sees is not what you were, or what you might have been, or what you think of yourself, or what other people think of you, but what you have become. And that is your responsibility, and it's also, says Ezekiel, yours to change. And he could have left it like that, and some of the folks in the congregation would have been feeling as offended as you're feeling now. But he goes on, because that's not his final word. Verses 30 to 32 is, now I, the sovereign Lord, am telling you Israelites that I will judge each of you by what you have done. Turn away from the evil you are doing, and don't let your sin destroy you. Give up all the evil you have been doing, and get yourselves new minds and hearts. Why do you Israelites want to die? I don't want anyone to die, says the sovereign Lord. Now turn away from your sins and live. So the message is clear that the good will live and the bad will die. Not salvation by works, but God discerning who we are and telling us what he's looking for. So this is God the judge laying down the law. And if we ever think of God as less than a judge, as if sin didn't matter, then we're thinking of him wrongly. But also, if we think of him as no more than a judge, as if this was his last word, then we'll get stuck. Because God's judgment is always appealing. In verse 30, he says, turn away from all the evil you are doing, and don't let your sin destroy you. So where our judges in court simply hear the evidence of crimes that have been committed and pass sentence accordingly, this judge is at the scene of the crime, outlining what the sentence will be, but the sentence that he doesn't want to pass, and telling the living that they don't have to die. And where our judges in court distance themselves from crime by sending the sinner to jail, this judge asks us to distance ourselves from the sin. Give up the evil you have been doing and get yourselves new hearts and minds. Because while it is our actions that reveal what our hearts and minds are like. It is only by changing our hearts and minds that we can update our actions. Just as when you're working in your computer and an error message pops up on the screen, what you need is not a new screen, it's a new computer. So where do we get new hearts and minds? Well, where did our old hearts and minds come from? We didn't get them from the school that we attended, or find them in the pages of a book that we once read. They weren't lying on the psychiatrist's couch when we went to have our problems sorted out, and they weren't even given to us by well-meaning friends. They didn't come up in a conversation. They weren't found in a bottle of pill. They weren't even handed out at church, not even on the day you were baptized. Our hearts and minds are a gift from God. They are the gift and the power to be able to think and to feel and to act. So if we want new hearts and minds, then God is the only one who can supply them. And what we need to do is go back to Him and say, I'm really sorry, God. I can see from what I do that my heart and mind's not working. And no one else has ever had my heart or my mind, so I can't blame anyone else for it being broken, and I don't know how to fix it. So please will you take the broken ones away and give me new ones. And if you're too proud to ask God for that help, then I don't know what you're going to do. But if your problem is just that you're too scared of God because He's the judge, well, you don't need to be. Because if you ever go to God and tell Him that what you really want is a new heart and mind, then such a big smile will break out in God's face, because He'll say, do you know, that's exactly what I want to. In verse 32, I don't want anyone to die. And that has been Ezekiel's message all along, going right back to chapter 11, verse 18, where he'd already promised that when they return, I will give them a new heart and a new mind. I'll take away their stubborn heart of stone and give them an obedient heart. And they will keep my laws and faithfully obey all my commands. And they will be my people, and I will be their God.